Well, turn to your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 32. This chapter will conclude the judgment of Egypt. It's interesting that Egypt gets four chapters written about it. And it's a continuation of the focus of Pharaoh and Egypt, the country Egypt. It's a lamentation as this last chapter, you know, it's kind of like the old funeral dirges, you know, it's a lament to the country, and in particularly Pharaoh, their president or king or whatever you want to say. God speaks through Ezekiel to lament this great man that was in charge of this great nation. And I say that with almost tongue-in-cheek because you look at presidents, kings, nations, and they get to thinking of themselves as pretty great, don't they? Well, when it comes to judgment, God lays it out on the line. And that's what he's going to be saying here in this chapter. So let's get into it. And it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, let's stop there. Every time we get to a date, I really want to encourage you to try to figure out that date so that you know basically where we're talking, and timeline is important as Bible students. This is actually March 5th, 585 B.C. It's 2 months after the exiles in Babylon received the news that Jerusalem had fallen. Remember, they didn't have cell phones. They didn't know things immediately. It took 2 months before the captives in Babylon even knew what had taken place. Now, in the next few verses, he's going to talk about a monster theme that was used back in chapter 29 when we looked at that. But Ezekiel uses it again to bring about some additional spiritual truths. Son of man, verse 2. Take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you are like a young lion among the nations, and you are like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet, and fouling the rivers. Thus says the Lord God, I will therefore spread my net over you with a company of many people, and they will draw you up in my net. God says, you, old Pharaoh, may think of yourself as a young lion, but you're only a monster. And some commentators parallel this word monster with crocodile. In fact, you may have that in some of your versions. Crocodiles in the river, stirring up the mud. You know, you're thrashing around. Your big tail is flopping and flipping, and you're making a mess of things. But that's about all. Then I will leave you on the land. I will cast you out on the open fields and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens. And with you I will fill the beasts of the whole earth. I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will also water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains, and the riverbeds will be full of you. He simply is saying here, after you're caught up in my net, this is God speaking through Ezekiel, after you're caught up in my net, I'll throw you on the riverbank. You know, when we were fishing sometimes in some of these rivers that had these big carp, you ever catch one of those great big old fish? They're like a lead brick, you know, they just sink to the bottom. They don't wiggle much. You bring them in and you, oh, yeah, that's a big fish, because it is big. They grow to pretty good sizes. Then you throw them up in the riverbank and let the birds eat them. That's kind of the story here. God says the Nile once flowed with blood as evidence there in God's supremacy. And remember in the first plague, in the 10 plagues of Egypt, where he said, the water was going to turn to blood, and it happened there in Exodus 7. And the land will be filled with blood again as Egypt fell to the Babylonians. A lot of massive killing. I can't imagine. You know, we're in such a society, we're far removed, as Americans especially, from war. We have not seen, other than 9/11, anything that resembles something that is being told to us here. What a shock this country is going to be if that ever does happen, of how the masses are slaughtered and the blood runs through the land. And he says here, pride was the cause of both judgments. Pride was the cause in the beginning when God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh looked at that and said, hey, I can't let those people go. They're part of our economy. We're not letting them go. And so the blood flowed. And the same is going to happen here. Repentance would have been the cure, but they didn't turn in repentance. When I put out your light, verse 7, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. I will also trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations into the countries which you have not known. Yes, I will make many peoples astonished at you, and their kings shall be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble every moment, every man for his own life in the day of your fall. You know, this brings into mind the prophecy of the little book, the prophet Joel, concerning the time of the great tribulation. When he says there, for the first time in scriptures, when the moon would, you know, be darkened, the sun darkened, the moon would be turned to blood. By the way, there's a blood moon this year. In fact, two of them coming up real soon. Jesus, of course, quoted this also in Matthew 24. Now remember, Matthew 24, which we're getting close to studying in our Sunday morning messages, it was a part of the great tribulation of those days. It was a way that Jesus said, okay, these are the things that are going to happen. These are the things that are in the future. And the description is very close to what we just read here. And we find it recorded also in the book of Revelation, in the cataclysmic judgments that take place in the sixth seal we studied a few months ago. So it is possible that this prophecy that we just read here in these verses against Pharaoh is one of those prophecies which there's a dual fulfillment. He didn't just speak to Pharaoh in this, and probably the darkening of the moon and whatnot didn't happen in those days, in that particular time. But it was speaking to a future event that he was talking about that would happen when the tribulation period occurs. But when Nebuchadnezzar conquered them, I don't know that this happened, but he spoke in it in a way that caused us, prophecy buffs, I guess is a good way to say it, to parallel that to Matthew 24 and the Great Tribulation period. Egypt in the day of the Great Tribulation is an interesting country. We see all kinds of chaos right now, today, in their leadership, in their who's governing, who's in charge. There is no real set direction of who they stand for. We know that the Muslim Brotherhood is very much in play there, and just a lot of factions. There are some Christians there, but boy, they're really persecuted. So there is that real possibility here in the scriptures I just read to you of being a dual aspect to the fulfillment of this particular prophecy. And not only spoke of the condition of the Pharaoh that Pharaoh was going to see, but it also says to me, history repeats itself. And it does. when the Lord judges the earth, these same conditions that Pharaoh would be experiencing will take place in the Great Tribulation. For thus says the Lord God, verse 11, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. By the swords of the mighty warriors, all of them, the most terrible of the nations, I will cause your multitude to fall. They shall plunder the pomp of Egypt, and all its multitudes shall be destroyed. Also I will destroy all its animals from beside its great waters. The foot of man shall muddy them no more, nor shall the hooves of animals muddy them. Then I will make their waters clear and make their rivers run like oil, says the Lord God. When I make the land of Egypt desolate and the country is destitute of all that once filled it, when I strike all who dwell in it, then they shall know that I am the Lord. You know, one of the purposes of prophecies that God has put, like one-third of them in the Bible, one-third of the Bible, I should say, is prophecy, speaking of things in advance. And it is really a good proof that God indeed has spoken. Why? Because Jesus said, I have told you these things before they have come to pass, so that when they do come to pass, you might believe. That's pretty convincing, isn't it? When it's said, and then it comes to be. And so one of the strong apologetics of Scripture, if you're a Bible student or a Christian wanting to know how to share your faith, is the fact that prophecy has occurred. Prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy. We just started a series in OSP Prison Bible Study last night, A Case for Christ, written by Lee Strobel. Great insight to the evidences of Christianity, where Lee set out as a Chicago Tribune journalist. He decided he was going to disprove Christianity. And it only took him 2 years to convert and become a believer. And so it's a great thing to look at, these apologetics. And so over and over again, as the prophecies are made, the Lord said, and then shall ye know that I am the Lord. You hear that phrase a lot. Then ye shall know that I am the Lord. Well, I hope that every one of you know that He is the Lord tonight. God will make Himself known in the lives of men and women, either through His blessings or through His judgments. Because He's merciful, He makes every allowance possible that it would be through His blessings. This is the lamentation, verse 16, with which they shall lament her. The daughters of the nation shall lament her. They shall lament for her, for Egypt, and for her multitude, says the Lord God. It came to pass also in the 12th year, on the 15th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, let's stop there a minute, make note of this. This date is March 17th, 585, because it's about 2 weeks later from the prophecy he gave earlier. Son of man, verse 18, wail over the multitude of Egypt and cast them down to the depths of the earth, her and the daughters of the famous nations with those who go down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down, be placed with the uncircumcised. So his remark here, Pharaoh will find that he's no greater than the rest of the unbelievers. He's saying to this guy that's all full of pride, all full of pomp, he's saying, you're no better than any of the rest of them. Why do you think that you're something? You're going down to Sheol and you'll be amongst them. They shall fall in the midst of those slain by the sword. Verse 20. She's delivered to the sword, drawing her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell with those who help him. They have gone down. They lie with the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Assyria is there, and all her company, with their graves all around her, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. So this prophecy says to Pharaoh, to Egypt, he says, you and your countrymen, you're all going to hell. You're going down to Sheol, where you will find there some more great nations that have rejected me. Assyria will be one of them. Her graves are set in the recesses of the pit, verse 23. And her company is all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who caused terror in the land of the living. There is Elam and all her multitude, all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who have gone down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who caused their terror in the land of the living. Now they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. Now it's interesting, they use the word uncircumcised in the Old Testament, and simply you all know what that is, but at the same time, it's a reference to an unrevealed heart. It's a calloused heart. It's a covering over a heart. It's a hardened heart towards the things of God. And so there in verse 25, they have set her bed in the midst of the slain with all her multitude, with her graves all around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. It was put in the midst of the slain. There are Meshach and Tubal and all their multitudes with all their graves around it, all of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though they caused their terror in the land of the living. They do not lie with the mighty who are fallen of the uncircumcised, who have gone down to hell with their weapons of war. They have laid their swords under their heads, but their iniquities will be on their bones because of the terror of the mighty in the land of the living. Yes, you shall be broken in the midst of the uncircumcised and lie with those slain by the sword. There is Edom, her kings and all her princes, who despite their mighty are laid beside those slain by the sword. They shall lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit. There are the princes of the north, all of them, and all the Sidonians, who have gone down with the slain in shame at the terror which they cause by their might. They lie uncircumcised with those slain by the sword and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. You know, death is a great equalizer, isn't it? When you're dead, you know, you look at the world today. How many countries? I don't know if anybody's tried to figure out or count. I'm sure they have. But how many countries exist right now today? And yet, of those countries, how many of them are God-honoring folks? I mean, would they be in the class of the circumcised or the uncircumcised? Well, the answer to that is probably the uncircumcised. There'd be a lot of them down there in the grave, a lot of them down in Sheol. And if the world was to come to judgment right now today, you would probably have the same scenario that is being laid out right here. All these different countries that were not right with God. There are no kings. Listen, when there's death after it's over and you're dead, there are no kings or commoners in the land of the dead. You're just dead. You're waiting for judgment as an uncircumcised fellow. And we can't enter that land in peace and safety without faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only way to escape judgment in this world. People say, well, that's too narrow for me to accept, Larry. Well, that's God's plan, though. He gave the plan through the Jews, through the Old Testament. The Jews didn't carry out the plan. They turned inward instead of turned outward. They didn't lead people to the scriptures and the teachings that God gave them to behold and to share. And so his plan developed into his son coming to this earth, Jesus Christ. You know, Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is what? The law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the law is a great thing. It's perfect. And that's the problem. We're not. And so the law becomes that schoolmaster. And you may say, well, what about the Old Testament folks? They didn't have Jesus. They had no way to know Jesus. Well, you know, King David, he was an Old Testament king way back in the time. And there in Psalm 40, just to mention a few of them, I grabbed one quickly to make my point. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 2, it says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out onto the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. You see, we know that every man that has ever lived, every woman that has ever lived, has been witnessed to by his testimony of his word. You say, well, I don't know about that, Larry. They didn't always have the word. Well, creation was his word. It was spoken into existence. Creation points people to the existence of God. His Holy Spirit has been here wooing men and women's hearts to lead them to what is good right from the time that we're born. You know, we know right from wrong. If you wonder about that, just take a look at a little grandchild that we have. We have grandkids. Boy, woohoo! You know right away. They're born with a sin nature. And it's up to parents to guide them. And the Holy Spirit is always in our hearts to guide us to Jesus. Those that reject him because of pride in themselves. Pride is the great downfall of mankind. Pharaoh will see them and be comforted over all his multitude, verse 31. Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, says the Lord God, for I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be placed in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. You know, one thing that we can see in this sobering chapter, and it is a sobering chapter, it's never easy to read the judgment chapters, but we can see in this chapter that pride is the downfall of man. Well, how can we know, the question's got to arise, how can we know that we are living in pride? You know, you always want to be aware of that. You always want to analyze your own self. How can I know if I am living in pride, where I've allowed pride to creep into my life? Well, there are two indicators to pay very close attention to. One would be your prayer life. Are you praying? Or is there prayerlessness? If you're one that you don't pray, you think that you can raise your kids and handle your career and run your life all by yourself. Well, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. John 15, 5. Prayerlessness is one key to an indicator of your life that there's pride that's crept in and that you possibly are living in pride. There's another one, though, and that is thankfulness. Thankfulness, you'll resent worship, devotions, and thanking the Lord if you're not acknowledging the fact that everything good in your life is yours, not by your own effort, but by God's grace. If you're one that you're prone to say, oh, good job, you're going to be in trouble, because God is all about correcting his children to good. And he has to take care of those pride issues, or it brings about destruction in our life. It brings about troubles in our life. And you're headed for a fall, as Proverbs says. Thank the Lord constantly. That's a good way to avoid pride. Thank the Lord constantly for the things, even the smallest things, and walk in humility. That's the way to avoid the perilous path of pride. Chapter 33, let's get into this real quick. It's in this chapter, God has Ezekiel reach back into some of the principles that he's laid out in the previous chapter, and he puts it all together. I like this chapter. It's got a lot of rich understanding in it, because it's kind of put together of all the different things he's talked about in the past in his book. It's all through the Lord led his servant to combine these basic spiritual truths in one message so that nobody could say, well, I didn't hear what the Lord said to us. And we're prone to do that. We're prone to say, well, I don't know, Lord. I didn't understand that one. You didn't lay that one out. I didn't see that one. I didn't understand that one. Ezekiel turned to the light of God's word on the nation of Judah as a whole. So, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. Wow. God is commissioning Ezekiel here. He's saying to him, you speak these words, my words, to these captives. Remember, he's in Babylon. He's on the canals of where they built houses and tents, and they were dwelling there as captives, and right outside of Babylon right there. And he's got a group of Jews that know he's a prophet, knew him as a priest prior to that. And so they're listening to him as he has been prophesying over the chapters. And God says, I want you to speak to them. And God compares it to him as a watchman. He's like a watchman on the tower. He's walking the walls. He's looking for the enemy. He's scouting out the slightest little sound. It reminds me of my wartime stories. We had a watch when I was in Vietnam. I was on an aircraft carrier, and the machinist mates, which I was, we ran the boilers and ran the steam turbines, and we had a watch called the smoke watch. And nobody wanted to do the smoke watch. It was horrible. You had to go up to the top of the aircraft carrier, just perched underneath the smokestacks, which these things are gigantic, and you sit there with a headset on, and you communicate with the boiler room, the engine room, telling them what color the smoke is. Well, you say, why was that? Well, if you're heavy black smoke, the enemy can see you. And so the MiGs, when they'd come out after us, we didn't want to be sending up smoke signals. And so it was really an important job, but nobody wanted to be up there, because when you got off watch, you stunk, you smelled like black oil, and soot was all over you. And it was hot up there, and so it reminds me of being a watchman. You do your job right, though, and you save lives. That's what Bible teachers of today are supposed to do. And I think a lot of Bible teachers have forgotten that. They've went to sleep on watch, or they're just not taking heed as to what God says that we are to do as watchmen. We're to warn the people. We're to speak God's word. But if the watchman sees, verse 6, the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. He says, son of man, I like that. That's a great title. Son of man, the Lord says, you're a watchman with the important task of blowing the trumpet and warning the people. If the people don't listen, they die. It's their own fault. But if you don't blow the trumpet and they're carried away captive, I will require their blood at your hand because you didn't sound the warning. Listen, folks, that's something I take very seriously. Every pastor should understand God calls us to an account of what we teach. And the blood of those that are responsible are in your hands. And that's a heavy order. In Acts chapter 20, verse 27, Paul says, I'm free from the blood of all men because I have not shunned to declare to you the full counsel of God. That's the very reason. I won't speak for anybody else in town or any other church, but that's the very reason that I teach chapter by chapter, book by book, from the front to the back, the full counsel of God, because he's instructed us to do so. Like Ezekiel and Paul, we are watchmen. You can't convert anybody. I take no responsibility for getting people saved. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But I'm responsible to blow the trumpet. Same with you in a Bible study, if you're leading a Bible study, or the head of a home where you're leading your children. You have a responsibility to blow the trumpet, to share the message. We've been given about the reality of heaven and hell and the beauty of Jesus Christ. So many today tell us, don't talk about hell. Don't be talking about all those people that are slain by the sword. You know, we're not interested in those sort of things. Well, tough. It's going to happen because God says for it to happen. Notice at the end of verse 7 that he would hear a word, then he'd share, and that is what you and I are doing tonight. We read a section, and then he shares about the truth of that section. We must be, listen, we must be. All of us are responsible individually to be in the word and to share the word. Verse 8, when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Do you see the heart of God here? You know, people have said over and over, they say, oh God, you know, I don't want to even read the Old Testament. It's full of judgment and blood and death and all this sort of thing. But here God says, yes it is, there is judgment for unrighteousness, but I don't want you going there. I want you to be blessed. I want you to turn from your wicked ways. That just brings death. God so wants people to turn to him. as he does not want to judge people in their sins. If we get anything tonight at all, can we get that one? That God doesn't want to judge us in our sins. Yes, we fail, but he's full of mercy. Yes, we fail, but he's full of grace. He's a loving God. He wants us to turn away from those things in our life and look to him for the strength to overcome the sin. It doesn't happen overnight. I was talking to a guy today, and he was talking about the little steps that he takes. You know, he's a drug addict, and he's trying to get off drugs, and been a drug addict 3 or 4 years. And how do you do that? Well, some people can stop today, and that's it. Just God delivers them. There are other people it takes a little stumble here, get up, repent, come back, try it again, a little stumble there. It's a process. But the important thing is to look to God for the repentance and the forgiveness and keep going on to get stronger. Amen? Verse 12, therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered, but because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair, but it is their way which is not fair. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. I love this practical approach to God here. Turn and live. He pleads. God's not fair, people say. Well, we hear that a lot today, don't we? How can God judge people who haven't heard the gospel, they may say. Yet, God simply says that he will judge every man according to his own ways. You want to be judged fairly? Okay, I'll judge you fairly in love. Plain and simple, level. To be fair in everything. And that's exactly what the angels say of him in heaven. Do you realize that? They are up there right now praising the Lord, saying, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. They're in Revelation 16:7. The Bible does not teach that God actually sends men to hell or women. It doesn't teach that he sends them to hell. They go there by their own choice. Against everything that God has done to keep them from hell, they choose to go. Now, God has given us free choice. There's never people that are predestined to go to hell, other than, you may gain an argument with Judas, but I'll leave that one to the theologians. People are not predestined to go to hell. They make that choice to go to hell. God has given us free choice. But God does know who that person is and where they're going to end up before it ever happens. But that's the omniscience of God. God does everything short of violating, listen, God does everything short of violating my choice to bring me into his kingdom. And I'm so glad. But if I refuse, if you refuse, every innovation of God towards me, every invitation of the Spirit, if I do despite to the Spirit of grace, if I trample underfoot the Son of God, if I take no account of the blood of his covenant, that new covenant where he has sacrificed his Son and allowed a perfect, sinless man die on a cross for me that would sanctify me of my unholiness. If I say, the blood of Jesus Christ means nothing to me, if I'm stubborn, if I'm rebellious, and I hang in there even though I can make it to hell. And there's a lot of people that it seems like that's the scenario. They're doing everything possible under the sun to make it to hell. But it'll be the hardest trip they ever make because God doesn't want them to go there. I don't know how God will judge those who haven't heard about him. I don't know what his, I mean, he can do it though. You know, God is God, and he is a perfect judge. I know that he will do it perfectly. We've heard the gospel, you and I. And so I have no other response but to respond to that truth. We today have the opportunity to share right here in Dallas, Oregon, in our workplaces, in our schools, with our spouses, with our families. And we will be held accountable for that one. The only question for us is, what have we done with what we've been given? Just like we were talking on Sunday. What have you been done with that which you have been given? And that's going to be a question that we will answer when we stand before him. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. So here we've got a timeline again. The Babylonian army set fire to Jerusalem on August 14th. In 586 B.C. We know that from history. And about 5 months later, January 8th in 585 B.C., a fugitive that arrived there in Babylon to announce a sad fact, a Jewish person probably, escaped the death and destruction, made it to Babylon, and he said, hey, the temple's destroyed. Jerusalem's wiped out, it's burned. And this validated Ezekiel to the eyes and ears of those listeners in Babylon that had been listening to his prophecies. This validated him as a prophet. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped, verse 22, and he had opened my mouth. So when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one, and he inherited the land. But we are many. The land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood, you lift up your eyes toward your idols and shed blood, should you then possess the land? You know, after his final message concerning Jerusalem, if we look back at verse 27 in the 24th chapter, Ezekiel, he stopped speaking. He said all he was going to say. And so he stopped speaking. He was mute, as he says here, until the city was destroyed. And now the word had come that the city had been destroyed. So all of a sudden, Ezekiel was speaking again. So when he was told to speak, he knew what it meant. That Jerusalem had been destroyed, the temple had been destroyed. The land was given to Abraham, they say. These captives, this is their response. They said, the land was given to Abraham. We're his descendants. Therefore, the land is ours. Do you see the arrogance here? These were like a bunch of buzzards. They wanted to stake out their territory. They wanted to say, we're repenting to God, and that land is ours, and the Babylonians have no right to do what they've done. It's really, they were acting in greed. They were reacting in stubborn greed. You rely on your sword. Verse 26. You commit abominations and you defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the land? Say thus to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the ruins shall fall by the sword. And the one who is in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured. And those who are in the strongholds and caves shall die of the pestilence. For I will make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land so desolate because of their abominations which they have committed. So God lays it out to them. Oh, you arrogant persons, you think that you deserve, you think that you're the inheritor, you think that Abraham was really blessed with one, and now we're many, so we have a bigger right than even Abraham. No, God says, you guys are sinners, and you haven't repented, and shame on you. Ezekiel was to tell those that thought that they were entitled to the land as their argument before God. Because of their sin, they were only entitled to destruction. God doesn't owe us anything. It's out of His love and mercy that He comes to us. We owe everything to Him. He's our Creator. As for you, son of man, verse 30, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. When this comes to pass, surely it will come. Then they will know that the prophet has been among them. Wow. This really speaks to me of today's times. There are some really nice churches. There are some really nice musicians and music. There are some really pleasant feelings that you get in churches. But that ain't where it's at. It's about sin and God taking care of that sin problem in every one of us. Ezekiel was in demand all of a sudden. He was being wooed here. You see the people coming to him and say, oh yeah, you know. They were trying to get him on their side. They saw that he was a prophet and was a man of God. Those who had scorned him previously, now they flocked to him because his prophecies had come to pass. You know, as pastors, ministers of God, we are to comfort the afflicted. We minister to people that are drug addicts, homeless. I got, let's see, how many letters did we get this week from prisons, and we even got some from Nevada. Guys homeless, looking for answers. So we minister to them because that's what we're called to do. We have people call for, they can't pay their bills, they can't do the light bill. They've got a child that's hungry because of a lifestyle that's messed up. They haven't been good stewards of what God has given. But we are also to afflict the comfortable. That's another part of being a minister. And that's a hard one. Because you have folks that's got things going well for them. They're doing okay. They're in church on a regular basis. But one of our jobs is to stir up those that are comfortable. If everyone speaks well of you, it can indicate that they're hearing your words but not heeding your message. And that's why the Lord told Ezekiel not to take his newfound popularity very seriously. I get a lot of people who pat me on the back, good job, Sunday there, Pastor. I look at that, I like hearing it, but I point it right there because it's God. I'm just doing what God told me to do. And if the people respond, they'll respond in repentance and they'll respond in goodness unto the Lord. If people reject you, well, that's okay too. Because, and hear me carefully, I want to make friends. I'm always for making friends. But at the same time, I'm going to say some things that are going to make people come at me with, wow, where do you get that at? I don't know how many times I've heard that one. Where's that in the Bible? Or what in the world, you know, can't you water that down just a little bit? What you have to watch out for is when everybody speaks well of you, because very frequently that means that you're either not delivering the truth or that people are not responding to it. And so there's a very fine balance. Beware of the desire to want to be liked. And that's a struggle because I love to be liked. We all love to be liked. But when you share with a family member the truth, and you know that they're not walking in the truth, man, what do you see next? Oh, all of a sudden the fangs come out. All of a sudden, what, you're judging me. And you know, pretty soon you've got a fight on. That isn't necessarily bad, because that family member needs to hear the truth. In a loving way, you don't ever set out to make enemies. But if you're not stirring up the pot a little, maybe you're being too complacent. Maybe you're being a little too soft. Sharpen your boldness up. I will care more about my walk with the Lord than about who they think, who or what they think of me. When it's all said and done, our first reaction to people, or to life after people here on earth, is going to be before the Lord. And I want to please Him. And I know that you do too. Let's consider in these days that we live, these last days I believe that we live in, let's consider our boldness. Gary and I were praying about boldness this morning in an elder's prayer. Lord, give me a good dish of boldness. Help me to be bold in the face of family, friends, and my church, so that we might get the word out, because time's narrowing down. It's limited. It's a great thing to live in the New Testament times that we do live, but we have a huge responsibility. We're the watchmen.